Begin this message, this final Sunday before Christmas, this last Advent Sunday. Most of you know that I'm a big preacher about context. And so I want you to try to free yourself from our current context. And just for a moment, imagine that you are 2,000 years ago. You are in a place that we know today as the nation of Israel. It was known that way back then as well. It's a small place, about the size of the state of New Jersey. But try to put yourselves in the mindset of somebody who was living in Israel 2,000 years ago. As you settle into that, remember that you are the chosen people. And you are still living in the promised land. Yes, there have been some issues from the time that Moses led you out of Egypt and you came and inhabited this place. Yes, there have been wonderful kings and there have been times of invaders and there have been times of exile. But 2,000 years ago, you are living in your capital city of Jerusalem. Only problem is, you're the chosen people in the promised land, but there are these Roman occupiers. And they'll let you more or less live freely so long as you pay them the taxes due, give them the honor that they are due, and, oh, by the way, live as people occupied by an occupying force, which means you get to do what they tell you you can do. But other than that, life is good. And so as you're thinking about that, you're also, as God's chosen people, you are very familiar with God's word. I mean, it was given to you. It wasn't given to these Gentiles. It was given to you. And so, for the most part, you've tried to keep that word alive. You've studied it. And one of the things that you know is that there's a Messiah promised. And so, tops on your list of gifts to receive back then would have been the gift of a Savior. You would have been expecting it. And under the thumb of the Romans, you were thinking it's about time that thumb was broken, cut off, taken off of you. And so you knew that the Messiah could do that. And you knew that because you knew God's word, or at least parts of it, parts of the promise. It'd been 400 years since Malachi, the last prophet, had spoken to you, but you had the writings, the scriptures, what we call the Old Testament today. And there were promises in there that you held on to. Promises like from Jeremiah saying, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up to David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will live in safety." Sounds good. You had Micah saying that he will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord and the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will live securely, for then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth. And so, as a Jewish person living 2,000 years ago under the rule of the Romans, you had these verses tucked away, and you did not lose sight of them. You had scripture that had a promise from God the Almighty, you would be a freed people. And so you were reaching the conclusion that meant that the Messiah was going to drive these people out and let you live according to God's ways. But a little self-awareness would have gone a long way back then. A little realization that when it came to actually obeying the totality of God's word, even though they were the chosen people living in the promised land with the word of God given to them, their track record of obeying God's word wasn't a whole lot better than the Gentiles. And to make matters worse, the Gentiles didn't have God's word to guide them. They seemed to be equally as good at ignoring God's word. Because if they had thought about the totality of God's word, they would have remembered this passage from Isaiah. It's a little bit longer, but bear with me. Isaiah chapter 53 says he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned from our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in death, though he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By the knowledge, my righteous servant may justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. If we were to bring ourselves then back to modern day, if we were to allow ourselves a little bit of self-awareness, we might recognize that we, as a people, suffer from the same problem. That we, most people, if you ask them, are they going to heaven, will respond, well, yeah, because I've been a good person. I've met the standard. I'm better than so-and-so. I have earned the right to be there. Can I let you in on a little secret? There is none good, no, not one. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the wages of that sin, that hard-earned wage, is death. You see, if Santa divides the list between the naughty and the nice, there's still plenty who get presents. But if God were to do the same thing, the naughty list would be awfully long, and the nice list would have only one name on it: Jesus and Jesus alone. Thank goodness Santa's a little bit more lenient on his list for all the kids in the room. But consider this. What the Jews were saying is that our sin isn't a big deal. And surely no one needs to die for us. What we need fixed is not inside of us, but it's external to us. And when we think that we can be good enough to get into heaven, we say exactly the same thing. I am not the problem. We miss on two accounts. We miss in thinking that we are far better than we are, but we also miss in thinking that sin is nowhere near as awful as it truly is. No one is worthy of their own merit of getting into heaven. But let me ease your burden a little bit. First and foremost, know that as the creation, as the one made in the very image of God, God never expected you to be God. And understand, that's what every sin is. Every sin in your life is you saying, I want to be the role of God in this choice. But God didn't make you able to comprehend all that there is to know. God didn't make you strong enough to be able to do everything that could ever be done. You are incapable of understanding eternity, infinity. You are incapable of making every choice that God would make But because God made you, he didn't make you to be able to do any of that. So understand that first and foremost. But then understand this as well. Not only are you incapable of the perfection that God is capable of, God wants you to know that you are incapable of following his will, let alone being God himself. For whatever reason, this is one of the great mysteries. God saw that it was better to have an earth and people who had the ability to make choices as opposed to respond like automatons to commands. He gave you the ability to say, I choose to be naughty, or I choose to be nice. For some reason, God thought that it was better for you to love him because you wanted to than because he demanded that you do. And because of that, he automatically made it so that if we have the ability to choose right and wrong, we will inevitably choose to do wrong. And every once in a while, I remind you of this. Of the thousands of decisions that you are faced with every day, things to do and things to not do, things to say and not to say, things to think or not to think. If you simply choose wrongly one time, one sin per day, in 3 years' time, you have exceeded 1,000 sins. If you have reached the age of 30, congratulations, that's more than 10,000 sins. If you're 60 and you've been really good, 20,000 sins at least. Hard to walk into heaven on that track record, isn't it? But God knew all of that. Sometimes we just don't. And what God realized was that if we were never going to be able to make it into heaven on our own, that we were going to need help. That we were going to need one who had lived a sinless life when we couldn't. One who could be the perfect atoning sacrifice when we never could be. One whose perfection we could somehow lay claim to because there was, frankly, no other way. That's the beautiful thing about our faith. And it's the beautiful thing that Paul writes about when he wrote in Romans 5. He says, therefore, we have been justified through faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by that faith into this grace which we now stand. Paul declaring for all of us to know that we had nothing to do with it. We could do no amount of good deeds to ever compensate for what we have done wrong. It is only that who has been righteous who makes our path to God possible. So it is our faith not in ourselves, not in our works, but in Christ, who he is and what he has done, that gives us hope. But there's something else that's really striking about this passage. It's that God says that he demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were yet still sinners, Christ died for us. Now, why does that stand out? Well, I want to ask you a simple question. Who is easier to love? The person who's always annoying you? Or the person who's always agreeing with you? Who are you more likely to do good things for? The person who is always harming you? Or the person who's trying to do good things for you? Who's easier to love? The one who makes it easy, or the one who makes it nearly impossible? We know the answer to that as human beings. don't we? You want me to love you? You want me to like you? Treat me with respect and kindness, and treat my family with respect and kindness. And we're off to a great start. You want me to be angry with you? All you got to do is mess with my family. I am a man. And that's how I respond. But God's word says, bless those who persecute you. God's word says, what credit to you is it if you love those who were nice to you? Jesus says, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. He doesn't say just love your neighbor. He says love your enemy. It's a kind of love that is, frankly, impossible for us. So God didn't look down at us and say, you pathetic human being, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to wait until you start acting better, and then I'm going to love you. He didn't say, start treating your neighbor right, and then I got something for you. He didn't even say, when you start worshiping me correctly, then we will reengage. God saw us stuck in a situation that we could never get ourselves out of. And he said, I've got the solution. In fact, it's one I've been telling you I had from the very beginning of the age. I have the solution. I have my son, Jesus Christ, who's going to come down. And he's going to crush the head of those who do evil. I'm going to send him down to be that King of Kings. I'm going to send him down to live a life of perfect obedience so that he can show you the way. And then he's going to go to the cross and he's going to die for you. And understand this. Yeah, you're all a bunch of complete screw-ups. But the only way you got any chance is through the redeeming blood of my son, Jesus Christ. And I love you. I created you. I formed you in my very own image. And have you made some bad choices? You bet. You've made some horrible choices. But I love you so much that I'm going to send my only begotten son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. My friends, none of us is worthy of that sacrifice. Even if you want to give credit to those who walked with Jesus, let me point out to you that the gospel record reflects that when Jesus did miracles, that he fed thousands, that he healed them, thousands of people followed him. But then he teached something hard and they'd all go away. That when Jesus was entering Jerusalem, thousands of people lined the streets welcoming him as the conquering king. But where were they all when he was on the cross? And that night when Christ was laid in the tomb, they weren't standing around saying, praise God for Jesus, our Lord and Savior, the one who came to save us all. They were saying instead, well, we thought he was the one. Even Peter, bold Peter, who said that he would fight to the death to protect Jesus, was told by Jesus, nah, you think too highly of your own skin. You're going to deny me three times before this all goes down. And Jesus was right. Even those he poured his life into turned their backs on him. How could we possibly think that we'd do any different? None of us is worthy of his love. And yet, he poured out his life for us. He didn't love us just by sending us a Hallmark card. He didn't do a little skywriting in the sky with a big heart with an arrow through it. He loved us with the most tangible expression of love we can ever imagine, choosing to sacrifice himself for us. It's hard for us to grasp that. But one of the greatest prayers that God loves to hear from us is, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. And the reason why he loves that goes back to the very heart of the struggle whereby each sin is us saying, I want to be as God on this point. It's when we finally let go, when we say, God, I'm done with that, and I know I don't have enough belief, so help me. Help me let go of all of those things that I want to control. Help me let go of all those things I don't know. Help me to just fully embrace you. God loves to hear that. Because that's the sign. That's the sign that we finally understand what it means to accept the gift of Jesus Christ into our hearts. When we finally understand that the only way to receive that gift is to deny ourselves, take up our very own cross, and follow him. This fourth Sunday in Advent is all about love. The love of a creator who was willing to come down off the throne and shed his own blood in humiliation for you. And to properly receive this gift, he simply says one thing. Admit that you don't have the answers, but I do. And so receive me as the one who knows all. Receive me as the one who can do all. Receive me as the one that will save you through all. And then come. Follow me. And if you don't know the answers, don't worry. Don't make them up. And if you don't know the way, don't worry, I know. It looks like a narrow, hardly trodden path, but I know where it leads. Because this gift of my blood leads you to an eternal gift, my Father's home in heaven. That's what's under the tree for each and every one of us. That's the true gift of this season. It is the greatest gift of love ever imagined, and it's poured out freely for all of you this day. Will you receive this Christmas gift? Amen.
Amen.
Let us pray.